We are in a series through the book of 1 Thessalonians, kind of a quick one, doing an overview of it. And last week, we saw how Paul kind of began his first real exhortations to the church of the Thessalonians. Thessalonica was a city in ancient Greece. Paul was writing a letter to them because he had been separated from them after just only a few short weeks or possibly a couple months of ministry. And he was writing this letter back to them to encourage them. And last week what we saw is that Paul really challenged the church in two areas. He challenged them to holiness and sanctification, that is, living a life that's consecrated to God. And specifically, he mentioned sexual immorality and how sexual immorality in all of its forms, whether it's pornography or adultery or homosexuality or whatever it might be, is the great enemy to sanctification. And so he challenged them that in that in 1 Thessalonians, the beginning of 1 Thessalonians 4. And then in starting in verse 9, he then exhorted them to something positive, and he talked about love. He challenged them to excel still more in love. And specifically what he talked about was to really get anchored in this world and not just give up on the world, but he talked about getting a job. That one of the ways you love people is to get a job, to work with your hands, to mind your own business so that you're not in need. And then you can turn around and share with others that are in need. So he talked about holiness. He talked about love. And I think lest that they got too earthly minded by his exhortations to really invest in this life and be an example for Christ, he then shifts our attention on the passage we're going to look at today to what happens when we die. You know, one of the challenges in our life is that there's this great veil of death that none of us can really see beyond. It's this great mystery. For many of us, it's probably a great fear, or it's something that we just tend to ignore or live in denial about. I think Americans are great about that. Live in denial about the end of all of us. And one of the things that the Apostle Paul did is he wanted to write to the church to encourage them and to comfort them as they were facing persecution. They had all of these questions. Is what happens when we die? You know, some of you might have loved ones that have recently passed away. Some of you, you know, might be just considering that for yourself. And what Paul's going to do for us in these passages is give us a glimpse into what happens on the other side of the grave. What is it that we're waiting for? What is it that we hope in? There's two things we're going to see in this section as we get into that. The first is in chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, he's going to talk to us about the comfort of having Jesus as our hope. One of the reasons why he writes to the church is he wants to give them great comfort by telling them what's on the other side. And then the second thing is the challenge of waiting for his coming. As we anticipate that, what is the challenge for us? The comfort of having Jesus as our hope and the challenge of waiting for his coming in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. So I'm going to go ahead and read chapter 4, verse 13 through chapter 5, verse 11. We'll pray and then we'll dive into it together. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them, suddenly like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day should overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you that your word is a source of comfort, encouragement, and edification, that it builds us up. And I would just ask, Lord, that you would accomplish that here this morning, that your spirit would work in me amidst all of my own weaknesses and work in us amidst all of the distractions of this world to bring that comfort and encouragement and hope, that we would live full on and full out for you. Help us not to leave here the same people that we entered in, and I just pray in faith that you would edify your people through your word this morning. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, it's interesting, when Paul starts off in verses 13 and 14, he starts off with this phrase in 13, look what he says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep." You know, Paul uses this phrase, this term asleep, as a metaphor for death. In fact, he uses it four times throughout this passage in that sense, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. But it's interesting that he says, boy, I don't want you to be uninformed, is what he's saying to the church, about those who have died. I want to give you information that will tell you what's happening to them and what's on the other side. I'm going to answer those questions that you might have about death. It's pretty amazing for us, because most of us think that there's no way to look beyond that. But what Paul does for us this morning is he's just going to lift that veil for just a minute. And we're going to get this snapshot, this little quick snapshot of what is in store for us on the other side of the grave, and what is in store for those who have died in Christ, those brothers and sisters in the faith that have gone before us into eternity. And he gives a couple reasons for that in verse 13. Look what he says. "We don't want you to be uninformed about those who are asleep." And here it is. "That you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." Paul is telling the church that I want you to understand what's on the other side, so that when you grieve over the loss of someone, that you don't grieve as those who don't hope, that it's not a hopeless grief. In fact, it's a grief that's undergirded and sustained and infused with a sense of hope, even in the midst of your grief. You know, it's important for us to realize that Paul's not saying not to grieve. You know, sometimes I think it's easy to come to passages like this and try to have this stoic, well, I believe in the resurrection, therefore I'm not going to grieve at all. That's not what he's saying at all. In fact, that would be, I think, abnormal for us to suffer the loss of someone that we really, really love and not grieve. But Paul's saying, boy, as Christians, as those who believe in Jesus Christ, we should grieve differently than the world. We should grieve a hopeful grief. He goes on. And he starts to answer the question, well, what is that hope then? If we're to grieve as those who have hope, what is it? You know, and if you've been in the church for a while, if you're one of those people that likes to study theology, you'll know that this passage in verses 13 through 18 here is the classic, sometimes people call it like the classic rapture passage. Anybody familiar with that? Yeah. And there's this whole sense of what happens when Jesus returns in these passages. But it's interesting, when Paul starts talking about our hope, he doesn't start talking about the future right away. He does something entirely different. In fact, when he starts talking about our future hope, the first thing he starts to do is talk about the past. Look at what it says in verse 14. He says that at the end of verse 13, he says that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Verse 14, here's the reason why we don't grieve. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again." Do you see what he does? The first thing he does as he's trying to give hope to the church, as they wonder what's on the other side of the grave, is he points their attention back to the finished historic work of Jesus on the cross. We believe something. We believe that Jesus lived and he died and he rose again. In fact, he not only starts the passage with this, but if you look at the end of chapter 5 in verse 9, not at the end of chapter 5, but into this section in chapter 5, verse 9, He says this, "For God has not obtained us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us." So what Paul does in this section as he talks about our future hope is the first thing he does is draws their minds back to the gospel. What is it that the foundation of our hope is Jesus who died and rose again. That's why we hope, is because we believe in the historic finished work of Jesus. His life, his death was a death of substitution. In fact, that's what verses 9 and 10 of chapter 5 kind of hint for us. In verse 10, who died for us so that we aren't subject of God's wrath anymore. If we're going to have hope in this life, we need to always keep in our minds and remember that our hope is based on Jesus Christ and nothing else. It's based on his life, his death, and his resurrection. The resurrection is a guarantee for us of what's to come. You know, scriptures talk about that again and again and again, that it's a first fruits, it's a guarantee. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, look what he says. Even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. You know, the finished work of Christ on the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection does some things this morning for us that should change the way that we think about death. You know, the first thing that he talks about is, and the first thing that he reveals to the church is that death is not the end. You know, it's really interesting that four times he uses this metaphor of a sleep to describe death. It's in verses 13, we don't want to be uninformed about those who are asleep. It's in 14, those who have fallen asleep. It's in 15, those who have fallen asleep. It's down in verse, I have them all, and there's one more place. He uses this metaphor of sleep to describe death. And he's full capable of using the word died because he talks about that with Jesus. Jesus died. But he doesn't describe that. Well, most of the time, he uses the metaphor of sleep for us. You know, the reason why he uses that metaphor of sleep is he's trying to communicate to the Thessalonians that just like you go to sleep, and then going to sleep, you anticipate what? Waking up. So one day when you die in anticipation of what? The resurrection. You go to sleep and wake up, you die, and you will be raised. Because we believe that Jesus died and rose again. You know, the second thing is not only is that death is not the end, but he goes on and he says, let me get to my notes, is that when we die, we have the confidence that we'll be with Jesus. You know, lest you think that Paul is teaching some sort of like soul sleep here, that when you die, you just kind of go into unconsciousness and you're just awaiting the day of Christ's return and there's no consciousness after death. That's not what he's saying at all. In fact, he expounds on something that's really interesting. Look what he says. Verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, which means those who are asleep in Jesus are where? They're with him. Because when Jesus comes, they're going to need to come with him, is what verse 14 is telling us. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, then God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. It's the same thing that Paul said in Philippians chapter 1. It's interesting, in Philippians chapter 1, he's writing to the Philippian church, and he's talking about how he's in this kind of like emotional struggle, wondering if it's better for him just to be like, just to die in the hands of persecution, or whether he should continue to live on and minister to the church. And he says this in Philippians chapter 1, verses 20 through 23. He says this, "According to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." Now listen to what he says. "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." He says, if I'm going to live on in the flesh, it's going to be in the pattern of following Christ and sacrificing for you. If I'm going to die, it's going to be to my gain. He goes on. "But if I am to live on the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. What Paul teaches is that when he dies, in God's timing, that the moment he dies, he's going to be with Christ. And he says, that is so much better than being with all of you, right? No offense, it's our 10-year anniversary, I have to be nice, at least one day a year. Death is better than you, because he's going to be with Christ. Jerry got that one. Nobody else laughed. So everybody else is offended. Yeah. Good. Trying to make the case of why I need the sabbatical, see? So the, you know, it gives us the confidence. Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, the gospel, gives us the confidence that one day we will be with Jesus. The third thing that it gives us is that it gives us the, it makes us a people who anticipate his return, where we'll experience his kingdom coming in fullness. Because it's a really kind of crazy thing that Paul does in verses 14 and 15. He says this, he says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. He starts to talk about Jesus' return, and he says, when Jesus returns, those who have fallen asleep are going to come with him. Okay? Read on. For we say to you by the word of the Lord that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So he says almost something contradictory. He says the dead, those who are asleep, are going to come with Christ, and then they're going to raise up first with Christ. Well, which is it? Are they going to come with him, or are they going to come up out of the grave? Yes, is what Paul is saying. You know, is that what he's saying is that when we die and are with Christ, that is not our eternal destiny. That there is something else that we're waiting for. And what the saints who have gone before us, who are enjoying the presence of Christ today, are going to experience is they're going to be in the presence of Christ, but they, just like us, are longing for the day when Christ returns, when he restores his kingdom in its fullness on the earth, and when they are reunited with their resurrected bodies. They're going to raise up from the grave as they come with Christ, and they're going to be joined together. It's an amazing picture, really. Somewhat confusing picture. But the dead and the living are all in expectation of when the kingdom comes in its fullness. That's the kind of people we should be. We should be anticipating his return, because that's when all of the blessings that are ours in the Gospels will be finally experienced. Not in this life we're going to find out necessarily, but at Christ's return. You know, he talks about that. He talks about when Christ does return to bring in his kingdom in his fullness, that he's going to come with fanfare. Look what he says in verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. I think the ESV translates it with a cry of command. That's a great translation, because it's not just any old yell like you would yell at a football game. It's a shout of command. It's like an order like issued out to his armies. He's going to command the dead to raise from the graves. What an amazing picture of Christ's power. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and he gives kind of like the mechanism by which that happens. With the voice of the archangel, that command is going to go out through Michael the archangel. With the trumpet of God, there's going to be this trumpet blast. He's going to issue this command that the dead will raise. And look what happens. Middle of verse 16. And with the trumpet of God and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. You know, he gives us a snapshot of the return of Christ, and it's just a momentary picture. It's just this momentary picture. When Christ comes back, he's coming out of heaven, and the dead are coming up from the earth, and we'll all join with him in the air. It's a really amazing picture. And it's just this one momentary shot that we get. You know, and usually then there's a whole bunch of questions. If you're one of those guys that likes to study end times, there's a whole bunch of questions that people like try to bring to this text. Well, where do we go then? You know, what happens? You know, who? Well, he doesn't tell us here in this passage. He just gives us this picture of joining with the Lord. And I think it's important for us to realize that his primary concern at this point and his primary hope at this point isn't geographical about where we go. It's not the streets of gold and the pearly gates, even though that's described for us in Revelation. His concern for us in this text and the hope that he has that undergirds his life, even as he faces death and in 1 Corinthians 15 faces death with this defiance when he says, you know, oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting? The hope that he has isn't about geography or pearly gates or golden streets. Look what he says. He says it twice. It's in verse 17, the end of verse 17. We will meet the Lord in the air, and here it is, and thus we will always be with the Lord. Comfort one another with those words. There will be a day, and he says it again. It's in verse 10 of chapter 5. Who died for us that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. You know, Paul's vision of heaven is primarily, the hope that he has is primarily not about all of that other stuff that we tend to make it about. It's about being with the Lord in his presence and being with all of his loved ones present with him in the presence of God. It's Jesus himself that Paul is hoping in. It's Jesus himself that his hope is girded on, and it's Jesus himself and being in his presence that his hope is looking towards. It's being able to see the Lord face to face, not to struggle with our sin anymore, not to like be unfaithful to him, but to always be with the Lord. That's what he's hoping in. That's what the greatest thing in Paul's mind could possibly be about eternity, is that we will always be with the one who created us. You know, as gospel people who believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus, we need to understand that and God is the ultimate satisfaction of our hearts. He's the one that we should be looking for. It's not what we get from him, it's him. In fact, the psalmist knows this in Psalm 16, verse 10 and 11. Listen to what he says. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, that is the grave. You will not abandon my soul to the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo to decay. You will make known to me the path of life, and your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. You know, the psalmist knows that it's the presence of God that brings fullness of joy. That's what Paul's looking for. You know, and then he gets into chapter 5, you know, because if we have this amazing hope that all of the struggles of this life will one day be gone, that one day Jesus will return and those loved ones who have come to faith in Christ that have died and us will all be reunited in the presence of God and experiencing full joy. You know, something in us should be like, man, when will that day come? Let us long for that day. And especially as we get hit with like the hardships of life, the Thessalonians were under this intense persecution and they were probably really calling out for it like, man, Lord, please come back. So he addresses that question. What are the challenges of waiting for his return in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11? Look what he says. Now as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. What he's saying is that, okay, this timing issue, don't worry about when it's happening. In fact, I don't need to write to you. For you yourselves, why? For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. You know, he uses a new term. Instead of describing that event as Christ's coming, he describes it now as the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is this old, it's a phrase from the Old Testament. It's used in Joel, it's used in Isaiah, it's used in other places. Peter talked about it in Acts chapter 2. He talks about it in 2 Peter chapter 3. I mean, it's all through the Bible, this phrase, the day of the Lord. Do a study on it and you'll see it. And what the day of the Lord really is this description of the coming judgment upon the world when Jesus returns in his glory to bring in his kingdom in its fullness. It's the day of the Lord is a reference to the coming judgment of God, and that's the way he uses it here. Look what he says. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. You know, there'll be this, there's this, well, I'll go on. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. It's interesting what he does is now he focuses our attention away from those who have died in Christ, those Christians that have gone before us, and he focuses his attention back to the world. And he says, well, they are saying peace and safety. The they is a reference to the unbelieving world around them. And what he's saying is that is that the world will be going on thinking that everything's great. There's peace, there's safety, you know, my 401k is doing good, you know, I've got my job, I made tenure, you know, or whatever. And then there will be a day when Christ returns that'll come like a thief and completely surprise them. Destruction will come with that day, and there will be no escape. You know, this brings us right into the heart of, you know, a theological debate of our day. You know, it's a debate that's gone on well before our day. But, you know, there was a new book published, Love Wins. I don't know if you guys are familiar with the book, but that basically makes the case that there is no real coming judgment. In fact, everybody goes to heaven because love always wins. Apparently, you must have missed the point of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 3, because destruction come upon them suddenly, like birth pangs upon a woman with a child, and they will not escape. In fact, he says, for we, talking about the church in verse 9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation. Our destiny as the people of God is salvation. The world's destiny, apart from Christ, is his wrath and destruction. You know, it's a pretty harsh paradigm that there is this tremendous hope that the people of God have as they look to eternity. And as the world just goes on living in denial, saying everything is peace and safety, they don't even know that destruction is poised to come upon them. But destruction will come upon them suddenly, like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. You know, interestingly enough, then, he quickly takes our minds and our attention off of the world, and he brings it back to us. Look what he says in verse 4. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. You know, he takes this metaphor of the thief in the night, and he expands it a little bit. What he's saying is that night has fallen over this world. There is darkness over this world. There is the brokenness of sin, the rebellion of humanity, the self-righteousness of religion that has just settled over the earth like night, and that Jesus is going to come into that like a thief. But he talks about the people of God, and he says this, but you, brethren, are not in darkness. We're as God's people aren't in that darkness, that the day should overtake us like a thief. For we are all sons of light and sons of day. He's setting up this paradigm that there is those who live in darkness and there is the children of light. And there's a challenge for us as the children of light who live in this world that's shrouded in darkness, and we long for the day when that darkness is going to be pushed back forever. What he tells us is that we, and he shifts his metaphor too. Look what he says, verse 6. So then let us not sleep as others do, for those, verse 7, who sleep, do their sleeping at night. He uses this metaphor of sleeping that he just previously used to describe death, now to describe a way of life that we can choose to live. We can either live as those who are sleeping, as the dead, who are shrouded in darkness, or we can live as those who are truly alive in the light. He says, be alert and sober and live as children of light, not as those who sleep, not as those who live in the darkness, because that's when you sleep. You know, that's a huge challenge for all of us, because as we live as people who are awaiting his return, are we living like the living? Are we living like the children of light, or are we living like the dead? You know, it was such a great, I told John McApagel, is he here this morning? When he came into the office this week, I Am Legend, anybody see the movie I Am Legend? Most horrifically scary movie I've ever seen. I'm not a scary movie guy. I went to it not knowing what to expect, but I walked out of that movie thinking, man, that is like such a perfect description of the Bible. I mean, it tells the storyline of the Bible. If you're interested, I can walk you through it. It's pretty amazing, actually. I was like dumbfounded when I left the movie. And And yet in the movie, for those of you that aren't familiar with the movie, there are these, and they call them dark seekers. There are these people that were basically zombies that got infected by some virus that can only come out at night because they are children of the darkness. And then there is one guy, Will Smith, for those of you who don't know. He and I are like twins almost. So. It's a long story inside Facebook jokes, so it's one of my hero movie stars. But anyway, Will Smith is the last man standing, so to speak, and he comes out in the day and does the deeds of light and brings redemption upon humanity. It's a great story, but horrifically scary. I seriously like wanted to sleep with my shotgun that I talked about last week, you know, that night. So after watching it, but where was I going with that? Oh yeah, what he's saying is that, okay, Christian, okay, people, you have this choice before you now. As children of light who live in the light, walk as children of light. Don't do the deeds of darkness. Instead, be alert and be sober. You can either live like the dark seekers, live like those who don't know Christ, live in the darkness, or you can live as children of light. For you are all, verse 5, sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep, those who live like the dead, do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. They live this life of self-indulgence, basically. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. He's saying, okay, church, you need to be alert. You need to be sober, not drunk on the pleasures of this world. You need to be alert, and you need to be sober so that you can be prepared for that day. Well, how are you prepared? And that's what he tells us. Put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as the helmet, the hope of salvation. You know, he had commended the church in the very beginning of this book of those three things. He said, you're doing the work of faith and the labor of love with a steadfast hope. And here he says, boy, put on that faith and that love and that hope as your armor to be ready in this world. You know, as we talk about how to do that, it's interesting because Paul quotes that putting on that breastplate of faith and love and as the helmet, the hope of salvation. That's a reference back to Isaiah 59, verses 15 through 20. Let me just read that for you. You can write it down, look it up later. God speaking here in Isaiah. Yes, truth is lacking. Isaiah 59, 15. And he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. What he's saying is that, boy, in Isaiah's day, the truth was lacking. And when you turn aside from evil, which means you're turning to do the right thing, you make yourself prey. People are going to attack you. He goes on. And he God saw that there was no man and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. As he looked upon humanity who are just going in the darkness, there was nobody there to save them. There was no one to intercede. Then he says this, then his own arm brought salvation to him and his righteousness upheld him. Listen to what it says. He, God himself, he put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. What he's saying is that God, when he saw the plight of humanity, knew that there was no one to save. So guess what? He brought salvation. He put on righteousness. He put on the helmet of salvation. The breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation is his armor. He goes on. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. According to their deeds, so he will repay wrath to his adversaries and recompense to his enemies. To the coastlands he will make recompense. So they will fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives. You know, the picture from Isaiah is that God is both the Savior and the judge. He puts on righteousness and salvation as his armor, and he comes in to bring judgment. And then he says this in Isaiah 59, verse 20. A redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression to Jacob, declares the Lord. There will be one from the line of Israel who's going to be the redeemer. And when we turn from our evil, our transgression to him, we have salvation. Boy, the way that we're prepared for that day is to put on Christ's helmet of salvation. It's his righteousness, not ours. Is to put on his breastplate of righteousness, because he's the one that's going to come in like a rushing stream. You know, at the end of this passage, if you go back to 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9, you know, I've already mentioned this, but he brings our mind right back to Jesus. Look what he says. He talks about our destiny. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our destiny is that we will be one day be saved. The means for our salvation is through Jesus Christ himself. How? Who died for us. He lived the perfect, righteous life and died in my place, so the wrath that I deserve fell upon him. That's our hope. That's our helmet of salvation. That's our breastplate of righteousness, is the work of Christ. Why? So that whether we are awake, alive, or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. You know, we need to wrap this up, but a couple points of application. First of all, you know, Paul doesn't want us to have this ambiguity as we look into eternity, but a sense of certainty. The hope that he talks about there isn't this, like, wishy-washy, I hope that Steve finishes his sermon on time because we have to get up to the barbecue. That's not going to happen. It's this hope that's the steadfast certainty that something is going to happen because we believe the promises of God. It's expectation. We should have the expectation of all of these things that one day we'll be with the Lord. He doesn't want this ambiguity that, oh, I'm sure that he's in a better place. He wants certainty. We're going to be with the Lord. You know, the only way you can have that certainty is by doing what Isaiah said, to turn from your transgression and turn to the Lord, because he's the one who died for you, so that whether you're alive or dead when he returns, you can live together with him. So if you're here this morning and have always wondered, like, and maybe even feared that day, and it is only Jesus that brings hope. It's his righteousness, his helmet, that saves us. You know, the other thing is that he talks about, he says it twice, you know, he talks about in verse 18 of chapter 4 that we're supposed to comfort one another. In verse 11 of chapter 5, we're to encourage one another. We should have great comfort and hope and encouragement in this. As we suffer the hard things of this life, as people pass away, as loved ones die, as we're able to minister to one another, we're to take this, the promises of God and the work of Jesus Christ, and minister that to each other in a way that is comforting, in a way that is encouraging and exhorting and challenging us to live like children of light. We need to speak truth to one another. And then lastly, you know, we're not in darkness, but we're children of light. We need to live as children of light. We need to stop messing around with sin and with idolatry and with all of those things that we raise up in our hearts apart from the love of Jesus Christ, and realize that, man, my hope is that one day I'm going to be with the Lord, and he allows me by his Spirit to live as a child of light today. So I'm going to be alert and sober, clothed in his righteousness. You know, we had just talked about, like, the laziness and the lack of love that the church had. We talked about sexual immorality at the beginning of chapter 4. And those are that's the life of the dead when we fail to live as children of light. Let me just close. And Truxton, are you in here? Are you prepared for a song at the end? Oh, okay. This is an off Sunday because of, that's all right. It's an off Sunday because of the barbecue and trying to wrap things up. So let me just close with this, and then we'll pray, and then we'll dismiss you guys. And please come to the barbecue. Even if you don't have anything, come. There'll be enough food. If there's not enough food, I'm sure most of us have enough reserves that we'll be okay. Is there going to be shotgun shooting up there? There might even be some possums running around that during the skeet shoot that we could take care of. horseshoes. No horses, though. Okay. Romans 13, let me close with this, 11 through 14. This is what Paul tells the Roman church in Romans 13, 11. Do this, knowing the time that is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. It's time for you to stop living like you're asleep. It's time for you to awaken. For now, salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of the darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for your word. I thank you for your faithfulness to us as your people over these years. And it's amazing to me that you you advance your kingdom through us weak and incapable sinners, that you advance your kingdom in spite of us, and that you give us the privilege of being a part of it. And Father, I would just pray for us as a church that we would behave properly as in the day, that we would live as children of light and lay aside the deeds of darkness, that we would clothe ourselves with Christ and put him on, not in strife and jealousy, but in love and faith and in hope. And Father, if there's anyone here who is still a subject of your wrath, who may not even know it, but is going along in life thinking everything is fine and yet doesn't even know that there will be a day of reckoning when you will return as judge, I would just pray that you would have mercy on them, that you would open their eyes to see the truth of the gospel, that you would draw them to yourself, and that we would rejoice over new life today. Just ask that you would give us a great celebration of honoring you as we join together this afternoon, and pray that you would be glorified in all things. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.